Well, we are going to get into Daniel, the ninth chapter here today, which will lead into the 70 weeks prophecy. It is a very fascinating prophecy. Of course, the whole book of Daniel is. We're getting into the prophetic half of the book of Daniel that I find very fascinating and intriguing from chapters 7 and 8, which we did last month, and now we're in chapter 9. And, of course, we'll continue then afterwards. Next time in February, we get into the longest prophecy in the Bible, which is a continuation. It's chapter 10, 11, and 12. I don't know that we can do all three chapters in one Bible study. I doubt that because there's so much there, especially in chapter 11. But anyhow, we're in chapter 9 here today, and so I'd like to get started in it and cover this. If any of you have any questions or whatever, maybe I can see it. Well, if I think about it at the end, I like to get questions in advance so I can look them up. But if you have anything that you want to ask, you certainly can here as we get to the end today. In chapter 9 of Daniel, and in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Who made him king over the realm of the Chaldeans? Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great came into power in 558 B.C. The Babylonian or Chaldean kingdom continued at that time to reign. Nebuchadnezzar had died, and Nabonidus had taken his place, and his son Belshazzar was made as co-regent, put over Babylon until, of course, 539, when Darius the Mede was able to enter the city and go to the palace and kill the king. And that was, of course, the result there of what you saw in the handwriting on the wall in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. So this Darius here is a person who had been appointed because the Persians were over the Medes, and Darius is appointed to be over the Chaldeans and over Babylon by Cyrus the Great. Then it says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, that is his reign over Babylon, because he was the one who actually took the city, although the credit is really given to Cyrus, but it was Darius the Mede that actually carried it out. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, let's just stop here for a moment. When did Daniel go into the Babylonian captivity? He was a young man, wasn't he? Now, when he's writing this, he's now an old man. But he was a young man, about 604 B.C. He was one of the first captives in the first invasion. And he and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, plus others, were taken back to Babylon. Now, I'm mentioning this because it poses a question right here in the verse. Do you see what the problem is? The book of Jeremiah had not been finished. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem in 586 when the temple was burned. And he took the daughters of King Zedekiah and was forcibly taken to Egypt, although he told them not to do that. But nevertheless, that's what he did. So here, this tells us something about Jeremiah's influence 20 years before Jerusalem fell. Because this young man, as he was at the time, Daniel, had high regard for the writings of Jeremiah up to that point that he had. And part of it is what we call today the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, where God inspired him to give the prophecy that Jewish people here in Jerusalem, you will go into captivity for 70 years. And so Daniel now in this ninth chapter, because he's now an old man, and he's seen that the Babylonian kingdom or the Chaldean kingdom has been conquered. And now the Persians are in charge. And, of course, specifically here in Babylon, the Medes under the Persians. So now he is beginning this fast, as we will see in this prayer, to seek for God's answer about the 70 years of the Sabbath rest for in this captivity. But it is interesting, another thing to think about, it says books, period. One of them is Jeremiah, right? What might be the others? Those who were taken captive early on to Babylon must have had copies or something of the books of the what we call the Old Testament or Bible. The five books of the Pentateuch were written. Some of the other books may have also been written, of course, Psalms and Proverbs and that type of thing. I have to stop and think here of others, probably Ruth, Samuel's, and part of Kings. Would have already been written. Chronicles would be written after they would come back from the captivity. So that would be the last book of the inspired order of the Old Testament. It would be 1st and 2nd Chronicles as one book. So here we see Daniel had access to what was written to that point. Now another interesting thing when you look at this. Through all generations there have always been spurious writings that pretended through their lies to be legitimate. But Daniel and all others of God's servants who were close to God were able to discern what was right from what was wrong, and to discern what were the official books, if you will. The word canonization we use today, but it wasn't the word used then, but it was what was they knew was the inspired words from God's servants. And he knew that Jeremiah was God's servant. What he wrote was not spurious, as maybe others that he may have been aware of before he was taken into captivity. So he has these there. Now Ezekiel will come a little bit later, a few years later in the next captivity. Ezekiel will be coming to Babylon. And he will be there too. Ezekiel in chapter 14 of Ezekiel writes about and mentions Daniel by name. And so obviously they would have known each other, seen each other over the years. We don't have any other dialogue about them, except that Ezekiel does mention in chapter 14 the name of Daniel. And so Daniel certainly is well known, and Daniel had a high regard and respect for the prophecies of Jeremiah. The books had been brought in either copies or I don't know if it would have been the originals. They would be kept in the temple. But they had obviously copies of the official books. And this tells us, how did the Bible, written up to that point, get through the captivity? You might think, well, when the Chaldeans took over Jerusalem and burned the temple, wouldn't they have burned all the official scrolls? And they are lost. No, God knows how to preserve his word. And he did preserve his word here. Somehow, we don't know how, but they went with the captives to Babylon. And then they came back after Babylon. Certainly people like Ezra, even Haggai and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and so forth, Joshua, they would have brought them back. And of course continued, and it was Ezra who really put the final capstone, you might say, on the Old Testament of what were the official books and so forth that were to be considered to be the official ones. All right, just a little bit of the background. Now let's take a look at what is it this is all about here. Let's go take a look at some of the scriptures that talk about the 70 years. Now there's quite a bit about this 70 years. It's not just Jeremiah. Well, I'm going to start with Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah, if I can get it here, yes, 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. And this is where he first mentions it. Well, actually, it's God giving it to him. It's not really, he's not coming up with it on his own. I don't want to imply that. But in Jeremiah, the 25th chapter here, you'll see if you have like I do, and I have a Nelson Publishing New King James Bible, at the beginning of the chapter, 70 years of desolation. That is kind of, man added that. That's what it says at the right above the 25 there. But what we're interested in, of course, is verse 11 through 13. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Now you can see why Daniel now, because the king of Babylon's dead. And Babylon is no longer, or Chaldea is no longer an empire. Then it will come to pass, verse 12, that when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now, he did not make it a perpetual desolation at that time. He did and punish the Chaldeans for their iniquity and the things that they certainly did to their captives, and also to the things they did to Jerusalem and the temple and all of that taken in. But Babylon was a thriving city up until about 650 A.D., at the time of the Islamic invasions and takeovers in that part of the world. During the time of Christ on the earth, Babylon was greater than Jerusalem. And there were more Jews and more prosperous Jews in Babylon than in Jerusalem or Judea at the time of Christ. And it was still a very thriving city. Now, today, that's what it is. You notice God doesn't always say when he will do it. He said, "For there I will punish them for their iniquity, says the Lord." All right. Now, you would assume by reading it, at the same time, I'm going to make it a perpetual desolation. No, the last part of that statement will come several centuries later, almost 1,000 years. Let me think. It was 539, almost, yes, it was, over 1,000 years later before it became a desolation. Now, if you could go to Iraq and go down to Babylon today and see what's left of it, it's a desolation. Has been since about the 7th century A.D. But it fell, that is, the Chaldean Empire was punished and destroyed as far as an empire, taken over by the Persians in 539. So that's B.C. That city continued up until around 650 A.D. And then after that, it began to become a perpetual desolation. So 1,000 years, 1,100 years. Just interesting. So when you look at these things, and it's always something to keep in mind when we're studying prophecy. Even though God says something, there may be some time between this part of the statement and the second part of the statement. And there certainly is in this prophecy. Between the time of punishing the Chaldean Empire and desolating the city. So, just a side point there. Jeremiah 29, and let me get it here, 29 and verse 10. Again, we see it. Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." Now, that he did do after the 70 years. Did he do it exactly in the 70th year, exactly at the end of the 70th year? When did he begin counting? Was it when Daniel was taken into captivity? Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. Do the math. Subtract 70 from 86. That would be 516. By the way, what, you know of anything that happened around 516, 515? The completion and dedication of the second temple. How about, let's take Daniel's time. 70 years from when Daniel was taken captive. He was the first of the captives. Takes you down to what? 534. When did the first group actually come back? They got permission from Cyrus the Great. You will see that in Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus the Great gave them the permission to go back and to begin to rebuild that temple. Well, when did they get back? It may have been pretty close to 534. So there can be more than one way of counting the 70 years, can't there? And so it's not just something that is always absolutely crystal clear. It wasn't to Daniel. That's why he was fasting and asking God and praying about it. And wondering, of course. All right, let me come back here. The other place where it talks of the 70 years is in 2 Chronicles 36, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21. And then the very next page, or across your page in your Bible, is Ezra chapter 1. And again, they're in Ezra 1, verse 1. Also, it begins to show you who wrote Chronicles. If you read the first chapter, first few verses of the first chapter of Ezra, and the last few verses of the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, you see there's a connection, like the same author as doing it, being Ezra. All right. Coming back now to Daniel chapter 9, let's go on here. Just wanted to throw out for your interest and information some of these things that shows how, I think it's unique just in verse 1 and 2, how God preserved his word and how it was there and continued on. And Daniel was very familiar with this. Now another explanation. Since Daniel and his three friends were the first to go in captivity, and Ezekiel came in a later captivity, maybe it came back with Ezekiel. I don't know. We just know that's another possibility. Did Ezekiel bring the scrolls back? He was an older man. Daniel's a younger man. So, again, I don't know. It'd be interesting, some of the ask the questions in the resurrection to fill in the blanks here and that we might have. All right, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And that was something that they certainly did there, representing humility, to be in sackcloth and to be in ashes like that. And very earnest in seeking God and asking, praying about this and truly wanting God's answer. I prayed to the Lord my God, verse 4, and made confession. And said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Isn't that true today too? Absolutely. There's a lot that we can learn. And he's, of course, the covenant there is what we call the old covenant. But Jesus Christ, as we'll see, came to introduce the new covenant. And it's mentioned here at the end of this chapter. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and notice this, and all Israel, those near and those far off, from what? From where I'm speaking from here. So he's not just talking about the Jewish people. He includes those who are all, he knew where far off was, like north, as well as east, where the tribes by that time had scattered to. And those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them. Countries, plural. Not just here in this country. Now, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us, and by his servants and the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. What curse is that? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And specifically, you'll find it begins in verse 14 of Leviticus 26. The first 14 verses, if you obey my commandments, if you keep the covenant, if you do these, this is what I'm going to do for you, Israel. But beginning in verse 14, but if you don't, the rest of the chapter, here's what's going to happen. And that, of course, is what Daniel is referring to. That tells us something else. Daniel has the book of Deuteronomy. He's very familiar with it. And he'll repeat this here in about verse 13 as well. So we see that the book of Deuteronomy, all of the books of Moses were there in Babylon. And not only Ezekiel, but Daniel, and I'm sure his three friends, all had access to either a copy of them or something, because he knew exactly what he was pointing to and in his prayer to God. Now verse 12, and he has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. So that was a very monumental destruction that took place at that time. As it is written in the law of Moses, your center margin should show you, Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Yeah, that's interesting what's being written here. He does want an answer from God, and he begins by confession of sin. Now, he really isn't the one guilty of all that he's listing here, but he's speaking and praying to God on behalf of all of his people and all of Israel, not just only Jewish people. And then you see here at the end of verse 13, that he might turn from our, that we, all Israel, might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now, the implication there is if we don't turn from our iniquities, we'll never understand the truth, or your truth, God's truth, and how true that is today. Many people, I think I mentioned it last week, the knowledge that man has in this country and in this time of the end, how knowledge has increased, and yet what is missing? The knowledge of God. Because man sins more. And it's like in the days of Noah, as Jesus said it would be. And to the point of finally before the flood came, man was very sinful. Murder, killing, everything you can imagine under heaven, so to speak, of evil. That's what man has doing and growing in and increasing in. It's like I heard on that radio yesterday. I won't tell you who it was I was listening to. I'll tell you, I think it was Sean Hannity when I was coming back from getting, just happened to have it on there, and I was listening to him, and he was talking. I thought it stuck in my ear because it was so true, and that, yes, we have truly increased. We don't tell the truth today, and he was just talking about one thing, and compared to where it was back in the 60s when we grew up, when I was in school, and all those things, taught to tell the truth. Well, the many other things. The incredible killings and murderings and things that go on, it's just getting worse and worse. So man has a lot of knowledge that he has gained in science, putting things into space, doing incredible things that are way over our heads as far as understanding how everything works and all of that, the mathematics and the science that goes into it. And yet the same people who can do all of that do not understand why they were born, what they're doing on this earth. They don't understand the real truth. And if man would repent, man would then begin to understand your truth, God's truth. And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. I remember in college many, many years ago, Dr. Hay was speaking to us in an assembly or something. And he referred back to when Herbert Armstrong was spending 6 months in the library in Portland, Oregon to prove his wife was wrong. And that this Sabbath thing that she was into was, you know, just ridiculous on her part, and he was going to prove it wrong. Dr. Hay said it wouldn't have taken him 6 months to understand that. If he would have started doing it, his eyes would have been opened. He would have understood. He would have seen that it was right. And a good point. It goes right along with this particular statement here and what he was trying to say to us. When you start doing it, you'll see it. And not only just on the Sabbath, but any of God's commandments, you start doing them, you start obeying them, you'll see it. And when people hold back and say, well, I don't know, I don't, the way I look at it, they never see it, do they? So there's a good principle in how this is being written. It's very interesting. This is what's being recorded here for future generations to learn from. Now, verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. God is good. God is righteous. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, iniquities because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. In other words, I know the 70 years basically is up, and we have sinned and come before you in deep repentance. But, is what he is coming to God and humbling himself to come and ask God, but please shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Because see, here in Babylon, we have all these things to Marduk. And they think their gods are greater than you because they have destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now I understand, and you have sent us here because of our sins, and 70 years is just about up. And what he is coming to, now he's talking about all of God's righteousness here. Where did I missed it here? Let me go back to verse 18 again. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Your great mercies, your forgiveness. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. To do what? To bring us back and restore it, is what he is asking for and coming to God for. Do not delay. For your own name, for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. You know, that might be a prayer for the church during the time of the tribulation, too. that it would end soon. It will seem like an eternity, that 3.5 years of great tribulation to those living at that time. So you can see, this is really a quite a case that he's bringing before God, and he's going to get an answer immediately, apparently before he even gets up off his knees. Verse 20, now, while I was speaking to God, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, my supplication, my request, and everything that I was coming before God to make. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, back in chapter 8, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Now it's interesting, the evening offering means sunset. There's no offering in Babylon. There's no temple. The temple is destroyed and burned in Jerusalem almost 70, not quite 70 years before. That is an expression used. Obviously, the Jews in the captivity would say their prayers and go through their supplications in the morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice, as it had been in the past, and the evening. And that's what he's referring to here when he says, at the time of the evening offering. But there is no evening offering. The evening offering are prayers to God. that the people would make at the time of the evening offering. That is the offering. Now the man Gabriel here, the word man is not Adam, as it would be if it were talking of a physical human man. It's an expression in a general sense because he appeared as a man, apparently. It's interesting, too, because caused to fly swiftly. He is an archangel, a cherub. He has wings. And so did he see him? Or is this just an expression of his coming swiftly and quickly? Or did he actually see him at some point with his wings? It's just a little side thing to think about. I don't know, one way or the other, if that were the case. In verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Skill to understand. That's very similar to what our magazine is, to discern. To have skill or discernment to understand, Daniel. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, that is really encouraging. Can you imagine an angel of God coming and saying that to any one of us, you are greatly beloved by God? And that would have to be a talk about a lifting a person up, and that certainly was he came to do. Gabriel came to give to him. Now we have the 70 weeks prophecy he gives to him. He does not give him the specific answer to what he was fasting and praying about. And interesting. God gave him something else. The coming of the Messiah is more important than when the 70 years will end. And he bases it all around the prophecy of the 70 years. Instead, he calls it 70 weeks. But the 70 weeks are 70 sets of seven. 7 days in a week, right? 7 times 70 is 490. And it will be 490 years. This is an amazing prophecy. And I'd like to go through it here, try to be as careful as I can, because there are mistakes that most of, if you've read anything of in commentaries or books on prophecy that other writers have, they always come back, of course, when they get to this, and try to say in verse 27, and I'll take my time to go through that as we get to 26 and 27, that there's coming here soon when the Europeans will make a covenant with the Israelis, and there will be peace in the Middle East for 3.5 years, and then they will break the covenant, and tribulation for the last 3.5 years will take place. But that is not what it is saying here, and we'll go through and show you why that is not the case. So let's just slowly and carefully go through this, beginning here in verse 24 of the 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks, 490 years. To finish, there's notice six things now have to be done. Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what's interesting is that in Christ's first coming, the first three of those six has been done. The latter three are yet to be done. To bring in everlasting righteousness. We don't have everlasting righteousness yet, but it will come when Christ comes a second time, right? To seal up vision and prophecy, because it hasn't all been fulfilled. In fact, most of it's for the time of his second coming. And to anoint the most holy. There could be a dualism in that, but that is most likely at his second coming. To anoint the most holy, to do what? He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he comes. All right, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from going forth of the command, to restore and build Jerusalem. All right, to restore and build Jerusalem, number one, until the Messiah, the Prince, notice the Prince is a capital P, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, 7 weeks times 7 days is 49 years, isn't it? Seven times seven. And then an additional 62 weeks, which times 7 days in each of those weeks would be 434 years, right? So we have two sets of figures, 49 and 434, that we're looking at here, and before the coming of the Messiah, before the beginning of the 70th, the final week. Let's see if I left anything out. Okay, there then, until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, together is 69 weeks, right? And that would be 400 and, what is that? 493, isn't it? Okay, let me get back here. I'm losing my spot. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times, will take place. Now, what's interesting about this prophecy, as we have taught that it began by a decree that was given by Artaxerxes, which is contained in the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. And that is true. There are three proclamations that are given in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, chapter, what is it? Chapter, the second one is chapter 6, and then in chapter 7, we have the one by Artaxerxes. The reason I'm pulling up my Expositor's Bible Commentary, I just wanted to mention, as you probably most of you are aware, we've always taught that the counting of those years began in 457 BC. That was when the decree was given. Now, the decree that was given by Cyrus in the first chapter, well, when did Cyrus tell the Jews they could go back? Well, that was around 538. All right, if you want to go forward 493 years, that won't fit, will it? You would come out before Christ is born. There's only one decree that is given that we have an actual date on from Persian records when it could have been, and it's the one contained in the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. And we're not the only ones, by the way, that have, it's not some knowledge that's just ours. I'd like to share this a little bit with you. It's an incredible, I think it's phenomenal. You can understand why the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah in their day. They were, well, they could count, that's why. And they were familiar, obviously, with the prophecy of Daniel and the 70 weeks. Now, let me just break in here as a commentary on the counting here. The next possible fulfillment is the decree issued to Ezra in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the first. Artaxerxes ruled in Persia from 464 to 424, about 40 years. That is in 457 B.C. Its text is found in Ezra 7, verses 12 through 26. If you want to look at that later, I won't go back to read it. Which lays the chief emphasis on adorning and strengthening the temple at Jerusalem and enforcing the laws and regulations of the Mosaic Code. Yet in his understanding of the implications of that decree, Ezra himself affirmed in his solemn penitential prayer, penance is what it's meaning, on behalf of Israel that, quote, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. That's how he looked at it. And he has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem, end of quote. And that actually is Ezra 9, verse 9. But the decree is in Ezra chapter 7. Now let me read here from this Expositor's Bible Commentary. They do have this right, but they also have something wrong. If then the terminus a quo for the decree in verse 25 be reckoned as 557 BC, the date of Ezra's return to Jerusalem, then we may compute the first seven heptads, or heptads, that's groups of seven is what it is, it's what it means, as running from 557 to 408. 49 years, right? 7 weeks, 7 days is 49 years to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so from 457, subtract 49, and you come to 408. 408. But then the said there will be 62 more weeks, right? 62 times 7 is 434 more years. Let me pick up my spot here. Within which time the building of the walls and streets and moats were completed. Then, from 408, we count off the 62 heptads, or sections of sevens, weeks of sevens, also mentioned in verse 25, and we come out to AD 26. A quick way you can do that is just simply take, you know there's 434 years in 62 weeks, right? So take the 434, subtract 408, the difference is 26. 26. And this person gets the following point absolutely correct. You must add 1 year because there is no year zero. That is absolute. That's one thing that the Adventists never, I don't know if they have changed that or not, but they, at least in the past, they did not add one because there was no year zero. So, as he goes on, but we actually, we come out to AD 27, he says, since a year is gained in our reckoning as we pass directly from 1 BC to 1 AD without any year zero in between. Absolutely correct. They understood that Jesus began his ministry, this author does here of this commentary, in 27 AD, and the 70 weeks prophecy proves it's absolutely correct, because from the Persian records, they know the decree was given in 457 BC, in about the seventh year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Ezra came back with a contingent of Jews. There were Jews already there, but he came back, and he had to be able to rebuild the walls and everything of the city. It would take 49 years. And then after that 49 years, it would take another 434 before the coming of the Messiah. Now, I said this person is wrong in one thing, and he is. Let's see. Let me pick it up here and I'll read it to you. The chronology of the New Testament. Let's say I missed something. This would come out to be a remarkably exact fulfillment of the terms of verse 25. Christ's public ministry from the time of his baptism in the Jordan till his death and resurrection at Jerusalem must have taken up about 3 years. He's wrong. You know why he's wrong? It's 3.5 years, as you know. Because he misunderstands verse 27. Misunderstanding verse 27, we'll come to that here to explain that. So the 400, one, another thing he didn't say. What time in the year 27 AD did Jesus begin his ministry? That is crucial. Did he begin on Christmas Day? Did he begin in the spring? When did his ministry end? We all know, there's no question on that, at the Passover in the spring. Now, 3.5 means it had to begin in the fall. You go back 6 months to the fall and then 3 years from there, and that's the beginning. It has to be in the fall of the year. But you notice that he is not the only one, because a lot of times many different Protestant groups, for example, will say that the resurrection, the crucifixion resurrection, took place in 30 A.D., whereas the Catholics say 33. Now, the reason they're coming up with 30, even though they correct that, get the right year that he began, is because they shorten his ministry by a half a year. Because if you add that other 6 months on, that takes, you cannot get it in from 27 to 30. It's got to go into 31. which is exactly what happened. Spring of 31, 3.5, not 3. Now, it's interesting because if you have a copy of Halley's Bible Handbook and you go to his comment on Daniel 9, verse 27, he understands that the first half of the 70th week is Christ's ministry of 3.5, not 3, but 3.5 years. And he saw it and recognized it. Most have not. Okay, coming back to Daniel, let's go forward here a little bit. It's important here to see, and I'm watching the time here, of course. And let's go to verse 26 now. And after the 62 weeks, which follows what? The 49 weeks, right? Or the 70, the 7 weeks or 49 years. So after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince, how is he going to be cut off? He's going to be put to death. And the people of the prince, small letter P for prince, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, till the end of the war desolations are determined. Well, the people of the prince, it's interesting here, when it first happened, it was in 70 AD. Now, there's probably a dualism here that is going to happen once again. But certainly when Titus took the city and destroyed it, that was one of the, that certainly was a prince at that time who did that. So the Messiah is going to be cut off after 493 years. Well, how soon after 493? Right at the end? He didn't say that, did he? He just says it's going to be after. Well, how long after? That's why we have to always look very, I hate to use the word critical, but kind of critical in a positive sense, always check what does it say, what does it not say. It says after. And we assume, well, at. No, it says after. So then we have to search and find out how far after. Okay? Verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And here is the problem that really a lot of people and a lot of commentaries and a lot of books been written. The pronoun he, then he. Who is he referring to in verse 26? And most believe it is the people of the prince. That the prince, the little prince, is who he is referring to. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. The word one there is not the individual. It's referring to what the abomination actually is in the Hebrew. Even until the consummation which is determined and is poured out on the desolate. All right, now let's back up here. Let's look at this pronoun, first of all, he, in the beginning of verse 27. Is he referring to the prince, the people of the prince, the small prince there? The answer is no. Why? Because if you look at the statement in verse 26, and the people of the prince, there is a problem. He is singular, and the antecedent in that would be people, which is plural. So if he, in verse 27, is to refer to the small prince, small letter prince, it should be turned around. The prince of the people. The prince of the people. And it's interesting about the antecedents when you look at them and understand. It is, of course, a phrase or a clause that is usually a noun or a pronoun, which is replaced by a pronoun or other substitute later. An example of an antecedent, because that's what you're looking at here. Let me give you a sample sentence. Jack lost a hat, and he can't find it. There are two antecedents there. Jack is the noun. He lost his hat, and he. He refers to Jack, right? No question. The second antecedent is hat. He lost his hat and he can't find it. Pronoun, neuter. It refers to the antecedent, not Jack, but to hat. Okay? Just trying to explain that so you maybe understand what I'm talking about here in verse 26. The people of the prince, to be correct, if that's what it's referring back to, it should say in verse 27, then they, not he. Because the pronoun is referring back to the antecedent of the statement, which is people of the prince. If it meant to be the prince, it should be prince of the people. That would then be correct. He would be referring to prince. It is showing it is not. Now, since it cannot be the small prince in verse 26, because the sentence is actually upside down there, who then would it refer to? The only other one is Messiah. Is Messiah. Also, there's another piece of evidence that, unfortunately, a lot of people miss. Most of you probably are sitting there, and you see that the verse 24 through 27, that it's all broken up the way it's printed by the publisher. And the reason why is because it's poetry in the Hebrew. In other words, you don't have it all lined up at one single left-hand margin, do you? Depends on the Bible, but most Bibles will show that which is Hebrew poetic. Verse 24 through 27 is. One of the features of Hebrew poetic, you'll see this by just turn to the book of Psalms, and you'll see that it's not all on the same left-hand margin. It's back and forth, and there's no set margins because it's a poetry. Not rhyming poetry, as you might think of. But in Hebrew poetry, what's interesting about it is that it has uses an alternating pattern. A, B, A, B. That is used even today a lot of times in poetic structure, even down to the present day. A, B, A, B. Alternating pattern. In verse 26, first half, Messiah, Christ. Second half, evil prince. Verse 27, first half, Christ. Second half, evil prince who will bring the abomination. A, B, A, B. Alternating pattern in the prophecies, which again only strengthens the point on the pronoun he cannot be possibly referring to the small prince or evil prince. It is referring back to the Messiah, because in verse 27, beginning of the long sentence we call a verse, it is back to pattern A, alternating, A, B, A, B. And that's what you find in the Hebrew and how they use that. Very, very common in their writings and so forth. All right. So in verse 27, and he, and it should be a capital H, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The Jewish, actually, Masoretic text is much stronger about that. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease. And upon, now we come to the B part, the second part. And upon the wing of detestable things shall be he that has, which causes appallment. Desolation or appallment, as the Jewish uses it, and that until the extermination, wholly determined to be poured out upon that which causes appallment. Something is going to cause appallment at the altar, whether it's going to be a temple or not, we have to wait and see, but because the altar's out in front in the open air. But this individual, the last one, will cause some kind of an appallment. We don't know what it is going to be. In 168, Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed swine's flesh on the altar. He put up a statue of Jupiter Olympus, definitely deliberately wanting to defile everything that was considered indeed to be holy. Whoever this person is at that time, he's going to do something as well. And, of course, the second half of verse 27 is the last 3.5 years, isn't it? What's interesting, too, when you study the Gospels, nowhere in the Gospels did Jesus have any give any indication that his ministry would last 7 years. He talked early on about his crucifixion. didn't he? He knew when he went to Jerusalem in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, his last feast. And from there after, he is preparing through the winter for Passover when he knows he is to die. He knows how long his ministry is to be. It's not 7 years, it's 3.5. The second half of I've wondered about this because it doesn't dogmatically say, well, he has a 7-year ministry. He'll be cut off after 493 years. And in the midst of the week, here, let me get back to this, in the middle of the week, literally, that's when Christ, of course, was crucified on Wednesday in the week of 31 AD, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. It no longer will be necessary. Now, the Jews continued because the temple was there until 70 AD when Titus destroyed it. But it was no longer necessary. We see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, that it's no longer necessary for the sacrifices. He brought it to an end. He is our sacrifice and supersedes all other sacrifices. Okay, let me just look here to see if I've missed anything. So, 69.5 prophetic weeks have been fulfilled. There is 3.5 years left, right? He was cut off in the midst, but 3.5 years are left. Is that the tribulation? Because the second half of verse 27, that's what it's talking about, the abomination of desolation, whatever it is, he's going to put something to cause appallment. The evil prince in the time of the end will put some object that will cause appallment. That's what the Jewish translation is saying. And we don't know what that is yet, do we? But then, of course, Jesus Christ will return and take this individual and the other one that is working with him and throw them into a lake of fire, as you read there in Revelation chapter 19. All right, I think that covers everything I wanted to cover about this, but the church has always taught, and I wanted to give you some of the reasons why that we have always understood that this covenant in the first half of verse 27 is not a 7-year covenant, a political covenant between Europe and the Jewish state, and then that he'll break it after 3.5 years. I'm afraid that's not the case, and that could lead people to some real difficulties and problems in the future. All right, we're going to stop right there and have a final song and prayer, and that will end the service for today.